Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel 26. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hills of Hakilah, opposite Jezhiman?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jezhiman, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "Therefore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill far off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you, calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good, and as the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where this king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." Then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? Or what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life is precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." And David answered and said, "Here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life is valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God should be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. What takes place in chapter 26 sounds like a repeat of several episodes in David's life that have taken place in the past. We remember in 1 Samuel 23 that David was in the wilderness of Ziph, and now he is back in that same wilderness. He is in the very same location as he was before. And the very same thing happened to him as happened in 1 Samuel 23. The Ziphites, the inhabitants of Ziph, know David's whereabouts. And they go to Saul in Gibeah to inform him where he might find David. Now, what is strange about that, and I mentioned that several weeks ago when we were going through 1 Samuel 23, is that the Ziphites were Judahites. In other words, they belonged to the same tribe as David. And yet, here, they betray their brother, their kinsman, a second time. And we don't know why. What did David do to the Ziphites? Well, whatever the reason, for a second time, they go to Saul and tell Saul where he could find David. And Saul musters an army of 3,000 choice men. That too should sound familiar, because that's exactly what Saul did when he was searching for David at Engedi. And so Saul has 3,000 men, and they go out in the wilderness of Ziph, and their purpose is to find David so that they might put him to death. David was in the wilderness, and he apparently had heard that Saul had come with an army of 3,000 to the wilderness of Ziph. David wants to confirm what he has heard, wants to know if Saul and his soldiers were indeed in that region, that same region that he was in. And so he sends out spies, and the spies come back and say, yeah, he's there all right, along with 3,000 men. So then David does something that you wouldn't expect. What would you do if you were David in that situation and you knew that Saul was in your region and that he had come with an overwhelming force to take you and end your life? Well, if I were David, I'd go in a different direction. I'd get out of Dodge. I'd hightail it out of there. But what David does is he goes to the place where Saul is encamped. David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner. Now Abner, we learn from 1 Samuel 14, was Saul's uncle. He was a man who was trusted with great responsibility and entrusted by Saul with command of Saul's army. When Saul was in the camp, he lay down in the middle of the camp, and Abner was near him, and the 3,000 men were encircled about him. So Saul is sort of insulated in the middle of that camp. And David comes up with what seems to be a harebrained idea. I'll go down to the camp. And all I need is a volunteer to go with me. And so there are a couple of men that David apparently trusts. One of them being his nephew, Abishai. It's the son of his sister. And so David's nephew volunteers, answers the call when David asks, who will go down with me into the camp? And Abishai said, I'll go down. Two men going into a camp of 3,000 men who want to take David's life. What happens if they trip over one of those fellows and he wakes up? Well, to borrow a phrase from Martin Luther's great hymn, lo, his doom is sure. And so would be his companion. Now, why David went down into the camp isn't given to us. We don't know what exactly was on his mind. But when David and Abishai got to the camp, they carefully and very quietly made their way toward Saul. And when they got to Saul, what was stuck in the ground by Saul's head? His spear. That spear that he chucked at least a couple of times at David, seeking to pin David to the wall. That spear that he threw on one occasion at his own son, Jonathan, to pin him to the wall. That spear was stuck in the ground by Saul's head. You know, little kids sometimes, when they go to sleep, are comforted by a blanket. A lot of kids have blankets. Well, Saul's spear was his blankie. It gave him comfort to know that that spear was present. Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. That too sounds familiar, does it not? Because that's almost exactly the same thing that the men of David said to him when Saul came into the cave by himself and was vulnerable to attack, and David's men encouraged him to take advantage of that opportunity. See, David, God has delivered him into your hand. Providence has smiled upon you, David. But then Abishai makes this request, let me kill him. Now, why does Abishai volunteer to do that dirty deed? Well, he volunteers because he knows from that prior occasion at En-Gedi that David's not going to do that. And so if Saul is going to die on that occasion, Abishai is going to be the one to do it. And he's happy to do it, and he is sure that it'll only take one thrust of the spear to put Saul to death. But David said to his nephew, "Do not destroy him." He restrained his nephew. Now, understand that they're not talking like this. They're whispering to each other. And so this is a whispered conversation that's going on between the two. Now David said, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David is restrained from putting Saul to death by his knowledge of God's Word. I pointed that out to you in the past. Particularly, Exodus 22, verse 28, where it says that God's people are not to revile God or curse one of their rulers. Now, to put a ruler of God's people, a king, to death would be a far worse thing than what? Merely cursing him. David also knew the word of God, which said, "Thou shalt not murder." David also knew that God had commanded his people to honor their mother and father. By extension, to honor all those who are in authority, and to put Saul to death would be breaking God's expressed will in at least three different ways. And so David says, "No, Abishai, you're not going to do that. I'm not going to let you. Because if you did that, you would be guilty, and I would be guilty as well of transgressing the law of God." So David is restrained by the law of God, and he restrains Abishai by that law as well. David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives," whoops, turned too many pages, "the Lord will strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish." David is confident that he does not need to take vengeance upon Saul because God will do that. David knew that because God said as much in Deuteronomy 32, "Vengeance is mine, I will recompense or repay." But David also knew that experientially. Remember the previous chapter? Nabal, who insulted David and would not provide provisions for David and his men. David had purposed in his own heart, because of that insult, to put Nabal and his men to death. God restrained him through Abigail, through her wise words and her mild rebuke. David was kept from committing murder. God, then, when Nabal is home, throwing a big feast, big party time, was very drunk, so Abigail didn't speak to him. She had returned home. Abigail didn't speak to him that night because he was inebriated. The next morning, she tells him what she had done, how she had interceded on his behalf before David, and how, because of her intercession, David had changed his mind about taking Nabal's life and the life of Nabal's servants. Nabal's heart apparently skipped a beat, or he had a heart attack or something. He had some event that caused him to be almost lifeless. And later on, we read that he died, and that he died because the Lord struck him. And so David knows that in God's providence, in the time that God had determined, and in the way that God desired, that God would take vengeance upon this insanely jealous, wicked king. So they did not have to do it. Now, this past week, I listened to a sermon by Ralph Dale Davis, who is the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina. He made, I thought, a very good application at this point. He said something along the lines of this, that when we are in a distressing and difficult situation, we do not know what God in His providence will do in relationship to that situation. But if we know the Word of God, we know the will of God, and we know what we must do in that situation. And one of the illustrations that he gave was that of a married couple. A married couple who are not happy in their marriage. A Christian couple. You know, that does happen in Christian marriages. Husband and wife are living together, but not happily. They do not get along. They irritate each other. And life on the whole, marriage on the whole for them, is not a very good situation. And they don't know, do they, what's going to happen in the future. But here's what they do know. The husband knows he must love his wife in that situation as Christ loves the church. And that he must give himself up for his wife. And here's what the wife knows. That she, in the midst of that difficulty, as hard as it might be, she is to respect and to submit to her husband. And yes, work on their marriage, certainly. Seek counseling, wise counseling, from their pastor and elders. Seek that. And perhaps God in His mercy will restore that marriage so that in the future it will be a happy marriage and both people will be happy and content in the marriage. But even if God doesn't do that, the husband still knows his duty before the Lord. And so does the wife. And we must do our duty. And we must obey the Word of God. David did not know when God would handle Saul. He didn't know how God was going to do it. He didn't know where it was going to happen. It might happen on the battlefield. It might happen in the capital city of Gibeah. It might happen in this way or that way. But one thing David knew is that he was going to be patient and wait on God's providence to take care of that problem named Saul, and in the meantime, he was going to obey the will of God. That's a great application, is it not? In the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our distresses, in the midst of our discouragements, we don't know what God's going to do. But we do know what our responsibilities are in the midst of that situation. And we must, in spite of how we feel, we must obey God. And we must patiently wait. And as we wait, make our prayers and petitions made known to Him, because He cares for us. And in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial, in the midst of anxiety, God will give to us a peace that will guard our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus. So David is not going to lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed, and David is not going to let his nephew raise up his hand against the Lord's anointed either. But they are going to do something. And so David says to his nephew, "Hey, take his spear and his water jug." And then you notice that David took the spear and the water jug. See that? Why? I guess David probably thought, you know what? It might be too great a temptation for my nephew to take that spear. If he gets hold of that spear, he might thrust it into Saul and pin him to the ground and kill him. So maybe I better do it. And so they took Saul's spear and they took his water jug. Now the spear particularly is very symbolic. The spear was a symbol of Saul's authority and power. It was also a symbol of death. What did you do with a spear in battle? He tried to kill people with it. It was a symbol of death. What is a water jug? It's a symbol of life. And so, by David's taking Saul's spear and water jug, he is saying to Saul, "I had your life and death in my hands. And I chose to let you live." David calls out to Abner, and apparently Abner doesn't hear him the first couple of times that he calls out. But he addresses Abner, and he takes Abner to task. "Here you are, Abner, this valiant man, the commander of Saul's army, and you fell asleep at your post. You let someone come into the camp who could have killed Saul. And it was your responsibility as his commander to protect him. You are worthy of death." But though Abner had failed King Saul and did not protect him, Abner nevertheless was going to live. He wouldn't be put to death. And David asked Abner a question. "Hey, Abner, let me give you some indisputable proof that I was there in that camp. and could have taken Saul's life. Look at here, Abner. Where's the spear? And where's the king's water jug? I have that in my hand. I was in that camp, and I could have killed the king. And then David and Saul had the last conversation that these two men will ever have. And David asked Saul once again, Saul, what have I done? What have I done to you? What evil have I committed that you should seek my life? What am I guilty of? Saul didn't have an answer for that. Saul, if I have committed sin against you and the Lord has stirred you up, then I can go and offer sacrifice for the forgiveness of my sin. Or if other men have stirred you up to hatred and to seek my life, then let them be cursed. But Saul, you know, the worst thing than being innocent and being pursued and being hunted is that you have taken me away from the tabernacle and from the presence of God in the tabernacle above the Ark of the Covenant. You have taken away my opportunity for public worship. And that was the thing that troubled David's heart the most. That he would not be able to go, as long as he was being pursued by Saul, he would not be able to join God's people in public worship. He would not be with them when they sang God's praises. He would not be with them when the Word of God was read. He would not be with them when the sacrifices were offered. He would not be with them in public worship. And that pierced his heart like nothing else. You see, David, unlike so many Christian people today, was not me and Jesus and forget everyone else. I've got my Bible. I can go out into the woods. I can worship God there by myself with my Bible. I can sing God's praises by myself. I can read God's Word by myself. Don't need all this other stuff. But you know what? God has established public worship for the good of His people. God has established His ordinances in the church. The reading of the Word, the preaching of that Word, the sacraments, the call to worship, the benediction, pardon for sin, all that is a part of public worship. You do not get that by yourself out in the woods. It should be troubling to someone who thinks, I don't need all that other stuff. All I need is me and Jesus. Well, you know what? You do need Jesus. But you need Jesus, and you need His people. And you need the public ministry of His Word. And you need the sacraments that Christ has given for the encouragement and the strengthening of His people. And so if we have anything at all of David's spirit, we too will value public worship. And it will pierce our hearts if for some reason we are laid aside and can no longer join with God's people in worshiping Him. But let us never make the mistake of thinking that public worship is merely optional and not important. It is extremely important. It is vital to your spiritual well-being. And if we have a heart like David's, and if we have a spirit like David's, we will love the public worship of God. And we will look forward to that day when God's people gather together for that purpose. David longed for God's worship. On another occasion, when David was in the wilderness of Judah, probably when he was running from Absalom, his own son, he cried out to God. He cried out to God, he said, in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. What's he talking about? He was talking about worship. Wouldn't be with God's people. Enjoy the worship experience. Worshiping the Lord is God. God has given us a precious privilege. And it calls us to gather together each Lord's Day that we might worship Him. And may God grant to us a heart like David's, a heart that values public worship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, so much for us to learn from the life and from the experiences of David. Father, tonight we have seen once again the importance of public worship. How David longed for that. How it disturbed him greatly that he would not be able to go with your people to the tabernacle to worship. And Father, we also learn how important it is for us in the midst of whatever trials and whatever difficulties we face to be patient, to trust in your wise providence, and to do what you have commanded us to do in that situation. Father, we pray that you would help us to take to heart these important lessons. And Father, as always, we pray that you would further conform us into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.